to you, Ariel. Ariel, the city where David settled. Add year to year and let your cycle of festivals go on. Yet I besiege Ariel. She will mourn and lament. She will be to me like an altar hearth. I will encamp against you on all sides. I will encircle you with towers and set up a siege worked against you. Brought low, you will speak from the ground. Your speech will mumble out of the dust. Your voice will come ghost-like from the earth. Out of the dust, your speech will whisper. But your many enemies will become like fine dust, their ruthless hordes like blown chaff. Suddenly, in an instant, the Lord Almighty will come with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with windstorm and tempest and flames of a devouring fire. Then the hordes of all nations that fight against Ariel, that attack her and her fortress besiege her, will be as it is in a dream with a vision in the night, as when a hungry person dreams of eating but awakens hungry still, as when a thirsty person dreams of drinking but awakens faint and thirsty still. So will it be with the hordes of all the nations that fight against Mount Zion. Be stunned and amazed, blind yourselves and be sightless, be drunk but not from wine, stagger but not from beer. The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. For you, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say, "Read this, please," they will answer, "I can't, it's sealed." Or if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, "Read this, please," they will answer, "I don't know how to read." The Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees this? Who will know? You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like clay. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, "You did not make me"? Can the pot say to the potter, "You know nothing"? In a very short time, will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field and the fertile field seem like a forest? In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of the gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The ruthless will vanish. The mockers will disappear. And all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. Yeah. Those who with a word make someone out to be guilty, who ensnare the defender in court, and with false testimony deprive the innocent of justice. Therefore, this is what the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, says to the descendants of Jacob. No longer will Jacob be ashamed. No longer will their faces grow pale. When they see among their children the work of my hands, they will keep my name holy. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who are wayward in spirit will gain understanding. Those who complain will accept instruction. And that is Isaiah 29.
Go ahead and pass the scripture up there. You may be familiar with the term woe, because woe occurs in Isaiah a bunch of times. There are a bunch of woes. In this particular scripture passage, there are two woes, right? A woe is a thing where it's like, you're in trouble. Bad things are coming your way. And here there's a woe. Woe! Two different woes. And so it's bad news this time for the entire city of Jerusalem. In fact, I think it's talking about their whole religious structure, the spirituality of Jerusalem. As you may remember, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were divided a number of years ago, and the northern kingdom of Samaria, or typically called Israel, kind of went away from God. They got involved in worshiping other gods. They made their own idols. The southern kingdom stayed mostly true to God, if you read through that exciting history of the kings of Israel and of Judah. It's not that exciting, but if you read through it, you'll see that there are really no good kings in Israel. But there are many good kings in Judah, the southern kingdom. They stayed truer to God. But even then, that kingdom started wandering away from God pretty badly during Isaiah's time as prophet. And I'm going to trip over this one more time. And so this is bad news for the entire city of Jerusalem. Here it's called Ariel. It's got its own name, and it's not the mermaid Ariel, but it's Ariel. Sorry. Do you want to sing for us?
No, I do, but I'm not going to.
Okay. But it's just kind of a name for it, for Jerusalem, because Ariel is kind of a name that means hearth or altar hearth. It's hearth, not hearth, by the way.
Yeah. And it's not a girl's name.
It's not a, Ariel's not a girl's name.
Yeah, not in Israel.
Not in Israel, it's not.
I have a friend named Ariel Israel.
Really?
Yeah, he's in Israel.
That's pretty cool. So it's judgment on Ariel, the hearth, and the altar, because the altar to God was located in Jerusalem, the place where they offered the sacrifices. Every day, they were reminded of what by the sacrifices?
Sin.
Sin is one of the things they were reminded of. But they kind of forgot about it and become a ritual. Everything had just become a ritual. If we just do this, we're good, we're golden, God loves us, God will forgive us, we'll just put a lamb on the barbecue, and we'll eat well for a few days, and then God will forgive us. The idea of the temple sacrificial system was to remind people that they are constantly in need of God. They need God. And when you forget that piece, you're forgetting the whole point of it. They need God, and their sin is a big deal. Any kind of error, any kind of mistake that you make separates you from God. And the sacrifice is a reminder that God will someday, he already has, but for them it was a reminder that someday he was going to pay that price himself. He was going to be that sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats, it's messy, but it really doesn't do anything. It doesn't accomplish anything. It doesn't take away your sin. You guys ever feel that way? Like, if I just do the right things, if I just make this little sacrifice, everything's cool with God. That's not the way it works. You can't make yourself right with God. Only God can make you right with Him. Right? Right. Correct. So that was the idea. And their lives were dependent upon God. As they brought their sacrifices, it was supposed to be a constant remember of the generosity of God, that He not only forgave them of the garbage in their lives, but showed love. He showed love for them. So much that He paid for it Himself. So one clear way that I knew my dad loved me, my dad passed away 2 years ago, almost exactly, 2 years and a couple months ago, and William will relate to this too. One way that my dad showed love to us was what, William? He took us out
to eat
all the time, right?
There's a lot of answers I could have gone.
That was a good one, though. I was trying to help you. I was feeding you the lines.
Yeah.
He took us out back, right? And so we did that. We did that a number of times. And that was my dad's way of saying, hey, I do love you. He didn't do so well in some of the other areas. You know, he didn't really go, well, he occasionally did, especially later in life, said, I love you, Dan, and stuff like that. But he did that by taking us out to dinner. There was a generosity there. And he loved taking family out. He'd say, invite them. Invite your girlfriend. Invite that other friend of yours. Just bring them in. And it was really cool. And he did that. He would take the whole family. He loved taking you girls out, right? Remember that, Nora? Yes, you do remember that. Okay. All right. So that was my dad's generosity. And when you think of his generosity, God wanted Ariel, Jerusalem, to know his generosity. He was trying to communicate his generosity. That really was part of the sacrificial system. It's not about what you do, it's about what I'm going to do for you. I love you so much, I'm going to forgive your sins. I'm certain God is that generous. When he refers to Ariel, he's making a point. He's saying, this is the place where I will show you how much I love you. I was over in Jerusalem a few years ago, 10, 12 years ago. And let's see, Mel and Debbie were there too. And did you know that really Jesus was crucified right outside the gates of the city? And he was buried right outside the gate. Now it's inside the gates because the city expanded. But that's not only where the sacrificial system was, that's where Jesus showed his love for us. Okay, that was just the first woe. That's just the first woe right now. I'm going to talk about the second woe a little bit, and we'll get into that more. The second woe is in verse 15, if we can skip there. Very good. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who work in darkness, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? Woe is for those who are hypocritical, those who pretend to be better than they are, and for whatever reason. And there's a couple of ways that this can happen. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But throughout this passage, along with the woes, there's a huge blessing. God is really interested in blessing these people. That's the thing we're going to largely focus on. There's God's care and protection for his chosen people, and it's clearly unexpected. And he also lets them know that it's pretty much entirely undeserved. Okay, right away, there's a question I have about this prophecy. As I read and I start to study, I go, okay, what is he talking about? Go back to the first passage of scripture there on that.
Yep.
Woe to you, Ariel. I will besiege Ariel. She will mourn and lament. She'll be to me like an altar harp. I'll encamp against you on all sides. I'll encircle you with towers. Well, this happened in Jerusalem. It had already begun to happen in the northern kingdom. But soon, I keep promising, this is going to happen in just a few chapters now. You're going to see how they were besieged by the Assyrian army. They surrounded the city. So I wonder, is this about that particular besiegement? Is that a word, besiegement? Besiegement? Yes, besiegement.
Yeah. People usually just call it a siege.
Okay, the siege. Thank you for making my life easier. And he says, I'll encamp around you on all sides, but then he kind of gets this sense that they're actually going to be devoured. I'll come against you. Okay, so yeah. Brought low, your speech from the ground, your speech will mumble out of the dust. And further on, he talks about this. There have actually been a few sieges on Jerusalem. Of course, there was the Assyrian one, then there was the Babylonian one, and then there was the big Roman one, which kind of just leveled the place. They built back after the Babylonian one. The Babylonian one was only about 100, 120 years after the Assyrian one, and then the Roman one was 500 years later than the 600 years later than the Babylonian one. But I think there's a final and a bigger fulfillment here that God is talking about. Because there's this dramatic sense that God rescues them. And he says, your enemies will suddenly become like fine dust, the ruthless hordes like blown chaff. Suddenly, in an instant, the Lord Almighty will come with thunder, earthquake, and great noise, with windstorm and tempest, and flames of the devouring fire. Prophecies are weird. Prophecies are hard to understand. When you're talking about prophetic books, you've got to be careful about how you interpret it, because definitely there's a near fulfillment in view, but often there are several further fulfillments with prophecy. And in this particular case, I think he's really pointing to a far future, much farther, which still hasn't happened. In fact, let's look at that verse of Revelation. We went through the book of Revelation two years ago. Yeah. And so he's talking in, that's not the one I wanted for some reason, but I'll read it to you.
Yeah, it's exactly what you wrote down.
I know, I did. I probably meant another one. I wrote it down here too. So that's why I did it wrong. But I have it here, so I can find this. That's the context for sure. I think it's the very next verse.
Present another role.
Oh, thank you. Yeah. I'll read that. When the 1,000 years come to an end, Satan will be let out of prison. He will go out to deceive the nations called Gog and Magog in every corner of the earth. They will gather them together for battle, a mighty army as numberless as sand along the seashore. And I saw them as they went up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded God's people in the beloved city. But fire from heaven came down on the attacking armies and consumed them. Game over.
Nice.
Just that fast. And it was sudden. And God judged the people attacking. He rescued the city. He judged the people attacking. He wiped them out. No fuss, no muss. Well, a bit of a fuss, let's be honest. But no fuss, no muss for the people of the city. So this sense that God will fulfill this. And there's also a spiritual application with prophecy. There's an application for you today. And I want to focus on that. And this idea is when we're surrounded, God rescues us. God rescues us when we're surrounded. You ever think about how big God's grace is? How big God's grace is? Sometimes you don't think about God's grace. You don't think how God saves us from things we totally deserve to happen to us. In 1989, I was in San Francisco. I was on a in, I think it was Walnut Creek, which is a suburb outside of San Francisco. And in October, I was there, and there was this sudden rumbling of the ground. And all the Californians around me said, it's a truck going by. I said, then why is the parking lot going like this? And it was. It's a really big truck. And it turned out that it was a big earthquake. It was a 6.9 on the Richter scale, which is big. And just the day before, I'd been in downtown San Francisco. I took the Bay Area Rapid Transit, the BART, into San Francisco. Well, because of that earthquake, the next day, everything was shut down. I was just in a mall, and all the glass fell out of that mall the next day when I was standing inside, just outside a church there that we were doing music in. 6.9 on the Richter scale. What really struck me and really made me kind of mourn for the people of San Francisco was we saw on TV that an entire freeway had collapsed. It was a two-decker freeway, and it collapsed. The upper deck collapsed down on the lower deck. And I thought, it was right during rush hour. I thought, there's thousands of people dead. Thousands of people crushed in their cars. And I just mourned over that. I thought, that's horrible. And then I found out on the news that like 40 people are the only people that died. That was it. I think I don't even know how many from the whole earthquake. It wasn't nearly as many as you would expect. It was really weird. There was nothing special about the freeway, but it just happened to come down and stop about 6 feet from the ground, from the other layer. Weird. And now as I'm beginning to think back and see all kinds of instances of God doing things like that, I realize that God's grace is much bigger than we perceive. Things that should be a lot worse aren't. For anyone, for everyone, God's grace makes its way out into the entire world. I hope you see that too. Many potential tragedies should have been much, much worse. Well, when you get to verses 7 and 8, there we are. We get this two different dreams here. The hordes of the nations that fight against aerial attacker, it will be as a dream with a vision in the night. That's when a hungry person dreams of eating but awakens hungry still. That's when a thirsty person dreams of drinking and awakens faint and thirsty still. And that's the first, okay, that's right, yeah. Yeah, so, I know there's two visions in here, why am I only seeing one? Yeah, anyway, we'll get there. Back up a slide, will you? See if I... Nope, go back. I might have imagined this. I might have dreamed it. The whole idea is the attack and the attacker, both having dreams here. The attackers are thinking, okay, we've got Jerusalem, we've got it surrounded, they're ours. We're going to eat them up. We're going to drink them up. And they wake up, and there's nothing. They're still hungry. It just ends like that. Have you ever been in a dream where you were eating marshmallows all night, and they were kind of bland, but you kept eating, and then you woke up and found that your pillow was gone? I hate that. All that effort and nothing to show for it. You've had that dream?
No, something sort of similar.
Really? I want to know what happened to your pillow.
No. Nothing with the pillow.
Oh, good.
In the middle of the night, okay. I was thirsty.
Yeah?
And I was dreaming of drinking.
Yeah?
And I woke up and I was like, oh, I was thirsty. And I just was so tired I couldn't get out of bed.
So you were still thirsty. Yeah. There's the problem. So there's two different dreams. There's the attacker and the attack. They'll dream of that dream will be for those who were besieged. For the attackers, it'll be like they dreamed they were successful and they woke up and got nothing. Got nothing. And the Lord has brought a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes, the prophets. He's covered your heads. For you, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in the scroll. And this is interesting because there's this sense that God has blinded people. But I think there's a you know, people are involved in that. They choose, and they choose this continuous path. It's interesting because God cares about both those who have been blinded and the people who are still seeking him wholeheartedly. And he's going to do something. He's going to do something about it. God is trying to get through to these people, but they don't want to hear it. Don't be that guy. You can actually choose to be spiritually blind. You can actually choose to participate in being spiritually blind. I have a friend who I've shared the gospel with many times, and he says, I just don't want to hear it. I'm like, you don't want to hear it? Is it true? Are you interested in truth? I just don't want to hear it. He started out with, I'm not ready to hear that. Now he just doesn't want to hear it. You can actually choose to be spiritually blind. I often ask God to open my eyes because I don't want to be spiritually blind. I don't want to look at Scripture and miss what God is saying to me. I don't want to miss what God is saying to me through other people. And I realize that there's this tendency for me to not want to hear things that go against my grain. So I'm constantly asking God, I'm saying, God, show me, get through my thick head, my thick skull. Help me to see your truth in this world, in Scripture and through people and through all kinds of things. I'm going to move fast here. Verses 13 through 16, yep, that fast, are about hypocrisy. These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they've been taught. There are two kinds of hypocrisy, you know? I think there are at least two kinds of hypocrisy. There's one where you're pretending you don't have any issue. You're pretending before people. It's a common criticism of the church, right? People say, they're all a bunch of hypocrites. To which I answer, there's always room for one more. It's true that we often do pretend to have it figured out, have it all figured out, don't we? To have it together when we're really actually falling apart. We don't want people to see our weakness. We don't want people to see our failures. We're afraid they might judge us, right? My solution is be honest, be authentic. What do you got to lose? If people are going to judge you, they really aren't going to be your friend. They're not going to be good for you. And if you start to be honest, it hopefully begins to open up other people to be honest. In fact, at City's Edge, we have two values that are related. They're authenticity and community. So what we believe in is authentic community. An authentic community is so easy. No, it's not. It's really quite hard because somebody's got to break the ice and be the uncomfortable one. Authentic community is a big deal, and we haven't achieved it here. We haven't. We're working on it. I think we've made some great steps. Something we're working towards. I believe that we made some solid progress, but we haven't achieved it. The standard is God's standard. So I hope, first of all, you're completely honest with God. You completely bring everything before God. And I think that's the easiest thing to do. The harder part is telling people around you, saying, this is my hang-up, or I'm dealing with this, or I'm worried about this. Or I'm really having a hard time with this, this, and that. Authentic community. See, we've all sinned. This is why we can be authentic, because the Bible says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, not even one. Not even one. We know that. The person who's pretending to be righteous is just pretending. So acknowledge who you are, shortcomings. It's not you who makes you good. It's God. The second kind of hypocrisy is where it gets really tough in my mind, and that's taking pride in your sin. Taking pride in your issue. Alright? To the point where you eventually believe it to be good, and then you work to convince others of that. You know, various places in the Scripture talks about the person who boasts about their drinking bouts. You know, have you ever heard anybody do that? Boy, I got so wasted. I got so drunk. I was a total idiot. Aren't I cool? It goes to another level when you can't, when you don't want to, or simply stubbornly refuse to admit your brokenness. And there might be many reasons for that. Isaiah 5:20 there's a very woe for the people who, I think I have that here. Yeah. And hopefully this is the right verse. What sorrow for those who say that evil, this is another woe. What sorrow for those who say that evil is good and good is evil. The dark is light and light is dark. The dark chocolate is bitter and sweet chocolate is what sorrow for the people who do that. That's the worst kind and the most difficult kind of hypocrisy to deal with. What are some reasons, I want you to help me out here, some reasons that people aren't more authentic?
Fear.
Fear. Fear of what?
Rejection.
Pride.
Fear of hurting someone's feelings.
Fear of hurting someone's feelings, okay.
Accountability.
Explain.
I'm always afraid that if I tell somebody my issues, that at some point they may come to me and say, how are you doing with those issues?
Yeah, then you feel like you got to fix it and do something about it. Yeah. Good one. I like it. Yeah. You're embarrassed. Sometimes you're not even aware of your issues. And you maybe have been rejected before for those things. Well, let's get to the conclusion of this thing. The good news here is, go to verse 17 area. We'll move quickly here. See if we can get that happening. Yeah, that works. In the midst of all this stuff, of God saying, watch out, don't be proud, don't be a hypocrite, he's saying, I'm going to do something about that. I'm going to do it suddenly. The solution here is humility. Once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord, and the needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The ruthless will vanish. God is going to separate the wheat from the chaff, the fish from the bones, the good from the bad. And only God knows how to do that. That's one of the reasons why God brings judgment, brings justice, is because he wants to bring out whatever little bit of good is there in people. He wants to enhance that so that there's just a little bit of them that wants to seek him, he will find it. You feel like your faith is just really weak sometimes. You feel like, I don't know, God, I'm not sure how strong I am. I'm not, if one more bad thing happens, I may just reject the faith altogether. Do you ever feel that way? Because I don't know. You ever feel that you're just about to lose it? The good news is that God says this in Isaiah 42:3. And it's up here.
It is up there somewhere.
Yeah, I hope I got this one right. He will not crush out the weakest reed or put out the flickering candle. He will bring justice to all who have been wrong. See, God is really at work trying to bring out that which is redeemable in you. And even if you don't see it, if you can't understand if it's there, God can find it, and he will bring it out. One of the things that's fascinating about this passage is it comes in the context of Isaiah 28. And at the end of Isaiah 28, I'm going to pick on my wife because she didn't really deal with this last time, and I wanted to because it's one of my favorite parts. But she spoke last week, and she didn't really deal very much with it. Don't feel bad, dear, but you did ruin one of my favorite passages. No issues at all. And at the end it says, does a farmer always plow and never sow? And he's talking about God. He's saying, God is a farmer. He's like a farmer. He's like a really good farmer, and he knows how to get the wheat from the chaff. He knows how to get the grain from the chaff. In fact, he knows how to get any good out of everything. He's not going to waste anything that's good or redeemable. In fact, it goes on to say in this, does he not finally plant his seeds? The farmer knows just what to do, for God has given him understanding. A heavy sledge is never used to thresh black cumin. Rather, it is beaten with a light stick. A threshing wheel is never rolled on cumin. Instead, it is beaten lightly with a flail. Grain for bread is easily crushed, so it doesn't keep on pounding it. He threshes it under the wheels of the carts, but he doesn't pulverize it. So when you think of God's judgment, think of it as a farmer who's getting the good stuff out. Sometimes it takes a little bit more. Don't be that wheat that requires being run over by a cart. Apparently I was. Been run over a couple of times. I'd rather be just that dill or that cumin that you just tap with a stick. God, can I just be that for a while? And it says, the Lord of Heaven's armies is a wonderful teacher, and he gives the farmer wisdom. You see what that's about? Okay, let's finish up here. Those who are trying to deceive are trying to game the system. They will be exposed. God knows exactly how to separate the grain from the stalk, the wheat from the chaff. He knows how to get the good out of it. The solution here is humility. You know, why does Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount say, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the kingdom of God"? Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are those who say, "Teach me, God. I want to learn. I don't have it figured out." Blessed are those who are able to talk about, to share authentically, to talk about their lives and their issues with others. That takes meekness. People, meekness is strength. Meekness is some of the toughest stuff to do. It requires strength to be honest before people, to share honestly before people. And God rewards that. That's what he was looking for in Jerusalem. That's what he's looking for today. All right. Grant, you want to take it from here?
Fine.
Thank you.
Take your applause.